I'm going to turn these off. I don't have slides today, but I will next week. Got a lot of work to do on the slide front. Thank you. We're actually not even going to dig into the text of Job today because I want to do a little bit of a prep work for this next major section that we're going to be looking at as we continue on with our study. You can go ahead and turn to Job if you'd like, but I am going to be referencing some other passages of Scripture. As we make our turn to the fourth chapter of Job, you know, we just finished last week sort of doing a survey of chapter 3, and we noted the dire situation there that is being expressed by Job as he both curses the day of his birth as well as laments the very fact of his ongoing life in the face of such trial and difficulty and pain and suffering and loss. And then we turn to chapter 4, and we are entering into what is another major section of the study. It has its own sort of characteristic about it. It's commonly referred to as the speeches or the dialogues of Job. It's a section that extends from chapter 4. You could wrap in chapter 3, but I'll mention that in a moment. For our purposes, it begins here in chapter 4, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 31. You remember I said early on in this study, I'm not exactly sure how I'm going to do this. I'm not exactly sure how I'm going to teach through it. I'm not exactly sure how I'm going to outline different lessons. And so I'm trying to get my arms around an approach to addressing this major section of dialogues. And just note that the approach that we're likely going to take, which will mean that we will, Lord willing, get through the book in less than 15 years, is that we're gonna take this in pretty rapid fashion. In other words, we're going to do summary references to this large section of dialogues, and I think that'll kind of make sense and be clear as we get more into it. But what I would encourage you to do for your homework, if you will, is maybe just start by trying to read through chapters 4 through chapter 14. And that will kind of get you into this next tranche of narrative that we're going to be looking at. Really, it's poetry. It's Hebrew poetry primarily. But that will be kind of where we're going to dive into next week. So you can see that we can afford to take a little bit of a break from the actual working through the text because next week we quite possibly might survey all those chapters because of the way that the whole text is structured there. Nevertheless, we have this new section that we're entering into, and I think that dialogues is a better title for this section than speeches. Technically, you could, if you wanted to, you could wrap Job chapter 3 in this opening cursing and lament that we looked at in some detail last week. And then you could also bring in Elihu's speeches at the end of this dialogue section that we're going to start looking at in chapters 32 through 37. And you could even bring in the Lord's inquisition of Job in chapters 38 to 41 into a larger section called speeches because they're all speeches. It's just massive sections of speaking that's taking place that really extends from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 41. Now, this section of dialogues, however, is unique because it actually does take on the structure of a series of dialogues between Job and his three friends that had come to visit him that we looked at the end of chapter 2. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. This is the section in which you see these cycles or these series of dialogues unfold. Again, chapter 4 through the end of chapter 31. The dialogue structure we'll find is rather clear, rather straightforward. If you've read through Job, you've already probably noted that. It's clear and consistent. It's like I said, it falls into three successive cycles of dialogue in which a friend speaks, and then Job responds. So, for example, in the first cycle of dialogues, beginning here in chapter 4, that concludes in chapter 14, as I've already referenced, you have Eliphaz speaking in chapters 4 and 5, and then Job responds in chapters 6 and 7, Then Bildad picks up the microphone and begins his speech in chapter 8. Job responds to that in chapters 9 through 10. And then finally in this cycle, Zophar speaks in chapter 11 and Job responds in chapters 12 through 14. So that's why it's dialogues. Now, one thing I will mention as a bit of a side note here is that this really doesn't take the shape of a debate. And this is maybe what makes this a little challenging in some respects. That's one of the things actually that makes it challenging in some respects, because maybe it's sort of a characteristic of our Western sort of mindset when it comes to this kind of narrative that we're reading. We like sort of point counterpoint. We like sort of like someone foisting an argument and then someone responding to the argument. And that's really not what you see. You see some shades of that. It's not as though Job's response to these different friends' speeches is completely disconnected from the things that they're saying. But what you don't find is you don't find the sort of point-counterpoint structure in these dialogues. That's why you can't really refer to them as a debate. And we'll talk about that in just a moment as to why that might be. The other thing I will mention is that as we work through this larger section, and I've alluded to this before, but you are dealing with Hebrew poetry, and so the genre of literature, the style of literature, if you will, is infused with those kinds of elements. There's a lot of imagery, a lot of metaphor, the use of rhetoric to sort of make and then remake and then emphasize and reemphasize a perspective. There's a lot of repetition of ideas and thoughts and the use of different symbols and similes and examples to make one's point. And so if you are accustomed to a lot of the teaching and study that we often do here, where you're kind of going verse by verse and, you know, your main outline points or your main precepts that you're sort of taking away from the passage for application, you know, you come to a lesson or to a sermon or whatever, and you're like, okay, Lord, what do I need to do with this? You know, I believe your word, and I trust this person who's delivering it with faithfulness. What am I supposed to do with it? Well, this is not as easy as that to kind of discern the precept or the command or the sort of the inference that you're supposed to take away from this section. And so there's some challenges with even just the interpretive process, and maybe even more substantively for us, the application process. What do we do about it? What is God calling me to do here? What are the implications on my life if I am to live faithfully before him? Now, this dialogue pattern that I just sort of outlined for you, it repeats in two more cycles where you have Eliphaz, Job responding, Bildad, Job responding, Zophar, Job responding, except in the final cycle. So you have three cycles. The first two are following that exact same pattern. You get to the third and final series, and Zophar, the third friend, Zophar, doesn't speak at all. So in that final series, it's just Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, no Zophar. Now, this is a bit speculative on my part, but it's not speculation without any reference point. It's possible that Zophar, because he's just too frustrated with Job, throws up his hands after the second series and just walks away kind of grumbling under his breath. It's possible that that's what happens. We don't know. There are obviously some textual analyses that scholars have done to say that, you know, this is it's a lost portion and this kind of thing. There's various theories out there. But I bring this up because what we will notice and what we will sort of pay somewhat of close attention to in these dialogues is that as they're speaking and as we kind of hear the tone of what they're saying, the temperament of each one of Job's friends sort of emerges. You begin to get a picture of sort of the general attitude and temperament of each of these men. And clearly, Zophar comes in hot and is harsh right from the jump. And it's distinctive from the other two. In fact, if you think about it in terms of a progression, Eliphaz is the more mature. He's likely the older. Usually these things would go in order of age. So he's probably the older, wiser, quote unquote, of the three. And so he comes in with a little more of a delicate hand. But yet in every single successive dialogue, there is an escalation of intensity and of sort of fierceness of messaging. Zophar has nowhere to go in escalation because he starts hot. So it might be that it's just like maybe his friend said, that's probably enough so far. You're going to end up killing the guy. Who knows? I mean, obviously, I'm totally speculating on that front. But nevertheless, it's just an interesting, I think, note for us to look at as we see the temperament of these three men sort of emerge in the ways that they're seeking to sort of counsel and instruct Job. And Zophar's temperament is clear from the start as well. Now, before we step into this text, as I said, we really need to address what you might just refer to as this larger theological backdrop that plays into these dialogues. And what we're going to witness as we start working through these broad swaths of dialogue is we're going to see what is nothing short of a serious theological crisis that is underway, like profound theological crisis that's being experienced and being expressed by all four of these men, Job and his three friends. So we already know that Job is in the midst of a crisis. We already know that Job is in the midst of a crisis of severe nature when it comes to trial and grief and loss and pain and physical suffering and the like. We also alluded to the fact that Job is struggling with or grappling with a certain degree of theological grief because this God whom he worshiped in sincerity and in truth, this God whom he genuinely feared and revered, seems now completely to have cut him off. And he's dealing with the grief of loss of that nearness to his God. But the theological crisis that he's experiencing along with these other men is even more sort of broad and comprehensive and sort of foundational than just that sense of loss of fellowship with God in the immediate. And to understand this, we really need to look at what are the deeply held theological assumptions that all four of these men had. And these deeply held theological assumptions, as a result of this trial of Job that these men have now stepped into, their assumptions, deeply held theological assumptions, are under assault, like aggressive assault. Have you ever been in a conversation with an unbeliever, or maybe you have watched a debate, for example, a debate of some, you know, gifted Christian apologist who's debating an eloquent and high intellect devout atheist, and this debate is underway, or maybe you're in a conversation with someone of that type, and the unbeliever in that situation just dogmatically proclaims some kind of derogatory conviction about the nature or character of God that you know, without question, is entirely untrue. Have you ever experienced that? And then when you hear that, you have what I would just refer to as a kind of a streak of anger that just kind of wells up in you. Like you're just like, you're provoked profoundly by such a lie, such a slander against the nature and character of God. You have to ask yourself the question, especially in light of what we're going to be looking at in these dialogues, why might this be? Why in the context of what otherwise might be an evangelistic opportunity with an unbeliever, or possibly maybe a more formal debate in which the truths of the gospel and the veracity and reliability of God's word and the actual efficacy of the Spirit's redemptive work in the life of the believer that should also be on display in that context, there's an opportunity there for gospel witness, and yet we might get provoked because someone who is already a devout unbeliever and has already stated that they're an unbeliever says something that an unbeliever might say about the nature and character of God. Why would that provoke us? Well, maybe because we sincerely love God, and maybe because that love for God is deep and sincere, if someone says something about this God whom we love and revere that is untrue and slanderous and derogatory, maybe our sensibilities on that level are offended. Or maybe it's because we have a genuine and deep desire for people to know truth, to know the truth and understand it and love the truth like we do. And maybe in some way we are provoked to anger when we hear someone spewing lies about God that might actually lead someone astray and lead them away from the truth. That might be one cause for us being provoked. But might it also be that there are times in those situations where possibly the very foundation of our faith feels like it's under assault? It's being assaulted maybe in a somewhat clever and even persuasive way. Maybe it's causing us to feel in a deeply unnerving way that our core convictions are being shaken. And we like rebuff at that. May it never be that I was wrong about who God is, or what his purposes are, or what he is like, or how I can know him. Imagine you being in a situation in which the very core foundations of your belief and knowledge and understanding of who God is are shaken. How might you respond? What might be going through your heart and mind? What might that provoke in you? This is what I mean by these men undergoing a severe theological crisis. All of them. The foundations of some of their fundamental assumptions about God are being challenged from different angles and different perspectives. And this is what we see in these dialogues. Now, as we get into this discussion and we begin to see these personalities emerge more vividly on the page, and we begin to get to know Job even better and some of his responses to their speeches and to their exhortations and their rebukes and their criticisms and all the like, what I think is going to be helpful for us, as we've already started to do a little bit, is to see what it looks like when truthful things are said, but they're being spoken of out of a wrong presupposition, a wrong assumption. And again, I keep coming back to the context of counseling and discipleship. When you and I are involved in discussions with other people, and maybe we find ourselves in a role in those discussions in which we're being looked to as the one who has counsel to offer. We're being looked to as the one who seems to have some deeper understanding of God's word or the application of it in life or in a particular matter of distress or confusion or what have you. There's really important instruction that I think is going to emerge from this look at these dialogues about how we are to approach or how we might approach situations of counsel and where we might err, not because we are saying things that on the face of it are untrue, but we're coming at the counsel with another person with assumptions, with operating assumptions that are erroneous. And therefore, our counsel or our rebuke or our exhortation or our encouragement is not landing in the right place in that counseling situation. The other point I would make, if you come at it potentially from Job's angle, is that when we are in the midst of trial and crisis and despair, when we are experiencing a kind of severe or ongoing trial, not the day-to-day travails of life in a fallen world and occupying fallen flesh and all these things, but some kind of pronounced trial, when we find ourselves in that kind of situation, I think what we'll see from Job is that it's really important for us to recognize that our perspective on who God is and how God normally works might need to be significantly adjusted. And why would I say that? Well, it's just the common experience of life. You think that you know how things are and how things should be, and so therefore how things are going to be, based upon some notion of experience that is often informed and largely shaped by seasons where trials are at their low point. And then when a deep and protracted trial comes, all of those assumptions about what you thought you knew suddenly don't seem to make sense anymore. And we have a tendency, whether we can acknowledge it or not, that even in spite of our ability to articulate what would be otherwise considered sound doctrine, you know, biblical truth, a clear grasp of some biblical principle, it's when we are in the midst or the throes of significant trial that a lot of our assumptions about who God is, who we are, what we should expect, how God works, what we are entitled to or not entitled to, all these different things begin to be challenged. And oftentimes that challenge goes to the very core of our assumptions about who God is and how he works. They produce in us a profound theological crisis. And so we're going to see Job sort of work that out in his own experience as well as he's being confronted by these men who are bringing to the table their own assumptions about who God is and how he works. This theological crisis really is the backdrop of this entire dialogue section, these lengthy speeches that we'll see. And Job and his three friends are passionately contending for their foundational convictions concerning the justice of God and how God's justice is measured out in the affairs of men. That they are passionately contending for their assumptions about those two things. Now, if you just step back from that and you say, okay, listen, I'm a person who firmly knows without question that God is just. And all his ways are just. And the way that he works and interacts and intersects in the affairs of men, those ways are just. I can confess that. I can acknowledge that in truth. But interestingly enough, what we're going to see is that when you get into the particulars of what those assumptions are amongst these men about the justice of God and about how God's justice is measured out in the affairs of men, we're going to see that they are off. They're off. And so their counsel is unhelpful at best and harmful at worst. Now, what is largely governing and informing the convictions of Job and his three friends is what theologians commonly refer to as the retribution principle, or retribution theology, or retribution doctrine. Sort of pick your nomenclature there. I'm just going to go with the retribution principle, or I might interchange it with retribution theology. This Job and his three friends all believed roughly the same thing under this umbrella of the retribution principle of God's justice in the affairs of men. This is the interesting thing about Job. They all believe the same thing, and yet Job's experience that these men enter into shakes their understanding of that in very different ways and for very unique and specific reasons. Old Testament scholar Dr. John Walton describes this retribution principle in this way. He says, the retribution principle is the conviction that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer, both in proportion to their respective righteousness and wickedness. In Israelite theology, the principle was integral to the belief in God's justice. Since God is just, the Israelites believed it was incumbent on him to uphold the retribution principle. Having a worldview in which God was absolutely just and compelled to maintain the retribution principle, they developed the inevitable converse corollary, which affirmed that those who prospered must be righteous and those who suffered must be wicked. See how that works? The retribution principle was thus an attempt to understand and articulate and justify and systematize the logic of God's interaction in the world. So on one hand, there was a theological conviction that God is just, and in his justice, he brings about blessing and prosperity to the righteous, and he brings about cursing and calamity to the wicked. However, taking it an erroneous step further, those who are manifestly righteous will prosper, and those who are manifestly wicked will suffer. So therefore, if you see someone prospering, you can attribute righteousness to them. And if you see someone suffering, you can attribute wickedness to them. That's where that went in their thinking. Now, it's important to note that in truth, this retribution principle predates, Hebrew theology, Israelite theology. It's actually evident in the religious frameworks and the cultural frameworks of the ancient Near East civilizations such as Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Canaan. And all these cultures, and you probably are familiar with some of this if you've studied history at any length, these cultures viewed the gods as enforcers of the moral order, with human prosperity or suffering directly tied to adherence to divine will. And this worldview provided a framework in the same way that it provided a framework for the Hebrews, in the same way it often provides a framework for us, we'll talk about. It provided a framework for interpreting life's events. And so, why do some people suffer? Why am I suffering? Now, it stands to reason that most people in general, I would say, are painfully familiar with sin, even if they wouldn't call it sin. They're painfully familiar with evil, even though they might call it evil. That's too strong of a moralistic term for them. I mean, anybody who's lived 5 minutes on the planet has encountered, experienced, felt, expressed what could otherwise only be considered as evil or wicked. Living in this world, living with the limitations of our humanity, living with a sin nature, all these things produce a pervasive awareness of wickedness and evil. So then, a pervasive experience in any given measure and over any period of time of suffering, an experience of suffering and trial, seems like it goes with the territory. It's a wicked world. Life is hard. To live is to experience pain. I mean, pick your sort of cliche, pick your little statement. Most people are familiar with and even would even be able to articulate, even if it's a secular version of this principle, they would be able to articulate it because it's their life experience. Many people are really living their life just trying to avoid the worst possible experiences of trials. They know that, they're foolish, or they know that, they're kind of always risking God's hand of judgment, I don't want to get, I don't want God to sort of slap me down. So I backed off of it a little bit. I kind of held back a little bit on that trajectory of sin. There's all kinds of machinations of our minds that can be underway, even in the unbelieving world, and thinking about this principle of God's justice being measured out in this retribution kind of way. In Deuteronomy 28, you go and read Deuteronomy 28, and it is a very detailed declaration of the corporate blessings and curses that were issued to God's covenant people, Israel. Blessings that were promised for covenant keeping, and of course, curses that were promised for covenant breaking. Extensive blessings and extensive curses, very detailed in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So there's this corporate reality that we see in the annals of Old Testament history. This plays out, obviously, in the judgment sections of the prophets, where judgment comes against the people of Israel corporately for their breaking covenant with God. It's reflected in 1 and 2 Chronicles as another example of the judgments that come against God's people through the monarchy, as well as the blessings that come to God's people through a good monarch or a good king. We also see this in Scripture on an individual level, in wisdom literature, in the Psalms and Proverbs. Think for a moment, Psalm 1. Listen to Psalm 1 for a moment. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's his posture. Here comes the blessing. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now here's the challenge with this whole crisis, this whole theological crisis that we're going to explore in these dialogues. It is indeed true that God blesses devotion and faithfulness and obedience. It is true. It is also true that God has been known to chastise and discipline, particularly those whom he loves, his sons and his daughters, for unfaithfulness or disobedience. What gets corrupted in all of this is for us to assume that that is the beginning and end and middle of God's works of justice in the world and in the affairs of men. We, in other words, are looking for convenient and nice and tight and tidy ways to define God by virtue of what we're experiencing on a human level. And oftentimes what happens when we find ourselves in that trap, God tends to blow those categories up. He tends to just blow them up. You even think about this. This retribution principle was alive and well at the time of Christ's ministry. Remember the passage in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3? It says that as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Very simple. Do you catch this sort of narrow simplicity of defining the actions and work of God in this man's life? That it can only be that either him or his father sinned because he's blind. I mean, it's obvious, right? And Jesus, what does he do? He blows the category up. It says, Jesus answered in verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Similar to Job, right? Now, you do have in Scripture, obviously, Old and New Testament, and Galatians chapter 6 draws in the Old Testament principle. You have the principle, obviously, of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 to 10 says this, Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there is a principle of sowing and reaping that is tied to or associated with, in some way or another, this idea of retribution. In other words, it gets wrapped into this idea of God's justice being defined by this retribution principle. And we'll unpack that starting next time, but just note that is not, sowing and reaping is not the retribution principle. It's just sowing and reaping. It's just an analogy. If you plant a seed of a certain type, you cultivate it, you water it, what will you reap but what that seed is intended to yield? Now, here's the last thing I'll leave with you, and this is, I'll have this on a slide next time. I think it's a very helpful way to look at this, even in a diagram fashion. One commentator, I can't remember the gentleman's name, but he basically set up the sort of the gist of this theological crisis in Job in this way. If you envision a triangle, okay, a triangle that sort of two lines that sit on a foundation, and it all kind of holds together, like every corner of the triangle is dependent upon the other for the triangle to remain intact. At the top of the triangle, you have the justice of God. It sits at the top. At one side, at the base, you have the retribution principle. This is the position of Job and his three friends. At the other corner of the triangle, at its foundational level, you have in these dialogues Job's insistence on his righteousness. Something's got to give. The friends are saying God is just. The retribution principle is transcendent truth. Job cannot be righteous. And his insistence upon it only escalates his guilt. Job, on the other hand, knows, as we know, because we read the first two chapters. Job knows, although he doesn't know why, he knows that he is not guilty of some pronounced sin that would cause this, but he believes in the retribution principle, and so he's living out this vexation of why? What is going on? Who is God now? And there's a crisis. There's a theological crisis. How is God just? If Job is righteous, God is not just, according to the retribution principle. If the retribution principle is true, God is not just if I know that I'm righteous. If God is just and I know that I'm righteous, then what I believed all along about God's justice and how it's meted out in the affairs of humanity is completely wrong. A foundational theological truth is just demolished. They're all in crisis, and we're going to see that emerge in the dialogues as we go forward. Would you guys like to stay in here and just see if people would start walking in before we close in prayer? I always hear the hordes begin to mount out there. So we'll pick this up next week, and we'll start diving into the dialogues, but that's your theological backdrop for what we're going to dive into starting next week. Let's pray.